It's good, isn't it, to sing the praises of our God. Let's turn now again to 1 Thessalonians. And I want particularly tonight to look at these verses in chapter 5 from verse 12 through to verse 28. I've been going through a little book of key verses in the Bible. The actual key verses from 1 Thessalonians is, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And I thought, well, should I just preach on that? And when you look at this, at those few verses, and look at the context in which Paul writes, you have to come to the conclusion that it would be wrong just to take those few verses. So I've widened it out to this whole section. And I hope that will become clear as we continue through this evening. You know, as a church, we're very keen on evangelism. And I think God really blesses us in that we're a small church, only 15 members, I think it is now. And so we are allowed, through God's goodness, to do many things. Now, you could say doing many things is a bad thing. We should do perhaps a few things better. But one thing we did do was we got Barry King from the Grace Partnership along to have a weekend with us to see if we could do things better, certainly in our outward evangelism. And we had a really good weekend with Barry. He did some sessions for us on a Saturday to talk about the importance of evangelistic work and how we might do things better, perhaps. And then Saturday afternoon we went out on the doors with some leaflets for our evening meeting. And that was good as well. It was a different experience for some of us. And certainly Barry changed my mind on the whole thing about going on the doors. And so it was a really good weekend. And in the past we've done a lot of evangelistic work as well. And God willing, we'll continue to do a lot more evangelistic work as we seek to be a gospel church here in Ulverston. But how do you become a gospel church? How should you be a gospel church? What is a gospel church? And here come some really interesting questions, particularly for the membership here, but apply it to your own churches, please, if you're a visitor with us. What exactly are you inviting people to when you invite them to church? When you invite them to consider Christianity, when you invite them to even consider their need to hear the good news concerning Jesus, what are you inviting them to? And what if they respond to the invitation and they started to attend our regular meetings? What would they be coming to? And taking it a step further, what would they be joining if God were to graciously save them and cause them to be born again and they saw how we were as a fellowship? I said, you know something? I want to be members with you guys. Oh, great, yeah, come on in. And we baptize them and we come into membership. But into membership of what? What are they coming into membership of? Or what if you were asked tomorrow morning at work, what did you do at church? You went to church? Well, tell us all about it. What is this church thing you attend? What do you do there? Why do you bother going there? What other sort of people go there? What are they like? What makes the local church distinctive from the golf club, from the gym? Or in this neck of the woods, what makes it distinctive from the working men's club? Good questions, aren't they? Have you ever thought about that? But certainly when Barry was talking about evangelism, I was thinking to myself, you know, something, what are we inviting people to? Are we inviting them to a social event? Are we inviting them to hear the gospel? Are we inviting them to meet our mates, who are pretty good people, to be honest? What are we inviting people to? And when they get here, will they enjoy what they see? Is it important that they enjoy what they see? And so Paul helpfully provides us here with a summary of what a gospel church looks like in these verses. One that is founded and maintained on the grace of God, that loves Jesus as a brother, Lord, and Saviour. And these verses in chapter 5 is where Paul develops what he said back in chapter 4 about what is expected about the church family. And he does so in three fairly simple statements, which we'll consider this evening under three titles, helpfully enough: church leadership, church fellowship, and church worship. Firstly then, church leadership. Look at verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard, in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. So somebody asks you, you know something? Who's the pastor at your church? What's he like? What's she like? Why haven't you got a woman minister like the church down the road? Leadership can be often misunderstood, can't it? Well, what is leadership? And I think it's misunderstood mainly because leadership is normally understood to be the one who stands at the front. If you stand here long enough, people will automatically assume that you're the pastor, that you're in charge, that you're the one they should go to, that you're the one that's going to solve all their problems for them. You're their social worker. You're their social conscience. You're their home help. You're the one that's going to get the car fixed for them. You're the one that's going to solve all their problems, because you're the one who stood at the front most Sundays. Is that what we see a leader as being? You see, the one who stands at the front is expected to do everything. Oh, and he's also expected to do everything on a Sunday, because the leader of a local church only works on a Sunday, doesn't he? Doesn't he? The view of leadership is often reinforced, you know, by the members of a local church. And it's certainly reinforced by the way some leaders behave. And some churches let them behave. They act like one-man bands, authoritarian in nature. They keep the reins of power to themselves in their own hands. They monopolize pastoral leadership and ministry. Oh, it's my church. It's my church. No, it's not your church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's church. And yet some leaders in churches pretend or think it's their church. And certainly one of the dangers is for the man who stands at the front, it becomes his church. And nobody's ever allowed anywhere near it because it's his church. And at the opposite extreme is the overreaction to the one-man band, where the temptation for the church is to take Paul's model of the body of Christ, in which every member of a local church has a function, has a gift, works in some way. And we say, you know something? If Paul said we're all members together and we all have a function, like the eye and the mouth and the arms and the legs, and we all do stuff, then, you know, do we need a leadership? If we're all doing what God wants us to do in the local church and we all function as a body, why do we need a leadership? Why do we need elders and deacons? Why do we need a pastor? Aren't they slightly redundant now? because everybody does what they have to do, and so you don't need a leadership. But this extreme position overlooks the fact that according to the New Testament, the chief shepherd delegates to under-shepherds or pastors the privileged oversight of the flock, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, we as a church, let's be honest with ourselves, we've easily fallen into the trap of thinking the man at the front is the one who does everything. And, God has certainly changed our minds in that. Although we weren't particularly bad at that anyway. But certainly that can be a temptation for some folk. Oh, the paid man at the front, he's getting paid to do it. Therefore, he can do it. Well, we've been blessed here with a plurality of leaders. Right now we have 3 elders. I think at one point we got to 4 elders. We had 3 deacons at one time. We've now got 2. But still we feel very blessed. A plurality of leaders, more than just the one man. And in an attempt to go even further in striking the right balance, we don't call Ola Christian our pastor, although he is the paid worker. And he spends a lot of time in pastoral work. But we have 3 elders. We don't have a pastor in that sense. The point I'm trying to make is that church leadership is not just one person leading from the front. And what's more, it's not just the leadership team either who lead the local church. Ultimately, it's the whole of the local church that's involved in leadership. As it is the church and not the eldership that makes the decisions. Well, that's how it should be anyway. A couple of interesting examples of that. Jesus brings a good what if to the crowd when he's preaching on the mount. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, said Jesus, just between the two of you. If you listen, you've won them over. But if you will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to who? The pastor? The elder? The deacons? Tell it to the church. And if you refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In Acts, many examples of this in Acts, but one particular example in chapter 15, where you read the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch. So, in the local church, there should be clear leadership, those whom God has gifted to take care of his people. And so we find that the leaders are also servants. We take care of you guys. Oh, we try to. And here we come back to Paul's letter and to verse 12. Leaders in the local church are to work hard. And not just on Sunday. But work hard every day of the week. But to care for people, for their well-being, but particularly for their spiritual well-being. And this, can be painful at times. Because sometimes we need to come alongside you and we need to admonish you. We need to tell you off. We need to point things out, perhaps, which are not particularly welcomed by the person being told off. You know, admonition can be a touchy subject. We're all fallen human beings. We don't like being told off, do we? And yet sometimes it's the duty of a church leader to warn you and perhaps even have to tell you off for your own good, for your own spiritual good, if nothing else. But often your local leadership can see trouble ahead. And sometimes Although you don't realize this, we can sometimes see you walking straight into it. So please be patient with us as we try to serve you as servants of the Lord. But what of church members? And I count myself as a church member, not just a leader. You and me, what are we to make of all this in the way that we behave in the local church? Paul gives some really big pieces of advice here. Firstly, we're to hold those in leadership in the highest regard in love because of their work. You know something? I'm not going to just say this because I'm mourny and I like to be mourny. I'm saying this because it really is tough. It's tough standing here. And it can be quite painful sometimes. You know, I stopped preaching for 6 months, maybe more, because of the pressure of standing here and the pressure of a full-time job in the world and family and all that sort of stuff. Stuff that people don't ever see. And it almost broke me. And I know people who have been broken by serving in a local church. You know, church members' meetings particularly can be exciting sometimes, but exciting for the wrong reasons. We're not exciting because we're discussing really good stuff. We're exciting because we're bickering and at war with one another. So back to our earlier questions. Would you want to introduce friends and family to a church at war? We've been there, we've done that. We've certain experiences in this church with the pain and the distress that that has caused. And speaking about relationships, before I move on to church fellowship, I would just plead with you, and the visitors as well, for your local churches, you know something, the leadership here, we are but human, going through the same process of sanctification that you guys are. So feel free to give us some slack now and again. But church fellowship, verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. What does fellowship mean? There's another good question for you. What does fellowship mean? You know, we used to have fellowship in our name. This was Free Grace Fellowship at one time. Confuse people like mad. What does fellowship mean? And who's this grace person you want to free? You know. But anyway, we often use the word fellowship, don't we? You know, we have fellowship meals. We have fellowship evenings. We have fellowship socials. We have times of fellowship. We have fellowship days out. And we use the word as such, don't we? And do you really understand what it means? When you gathered for your Sunday lunch, wherever you gathered for Sunday lunch today, did you call it a family fellowship? Oh, I mean family fellowship. It's a Sunday roast. Well, no, we don't, do we? So why fellowship? Think about that for a little while. But the point about fellowship is not the fact it's called fellowship. It's about getting together. It's about acting like a family. It's like coming together for family stuff. It's doing things together, whatever we might call it. And of course, families don't only come together for social stuff. But they help each other, they deal with problems, they bring their problems, they care for one another, they love one another, they admonish each other sometimes. And this is what Paul means in these verses. When you join a local church, you expect to be treated like a member of the family. In all the things that that means, the good and the bad sometimes. But you become a member of the family. And so when you're asked, what do you do at church? Of course, the clever answer is, Well, you know, we do family stuff at church. Now, that'll confuse endlessly those who you work with, no doubt. Oh, yeah, I'm to church. What do you do? Oh, I did family stuff at church. Oh, really? But that's exactly what we do at church, isn't it? We do family stuff at church. And Paul, in dealing with the Thessalonians, deals with their behaviour towards one another as well in that family context, making it absolutely clear that the existence of a leadership does not relieve members of their responsibilities to care for one another. Again, it's not the man at the front who cares for everybody. We care for each other in a family. Paul writes to the stronger Christians to admonish the lazy, encourage the disheartened, and help the weak, to hold on to them, to cling to them, to put your arm around them. Sometimes I'm not the sort of person who likes to get too close to people. So, you know, a couple of feet is good for me. Other people, just an arm around the shoulder, a touch of the hand, a pat on the back, or with me, 2 feet away, how are you doing? Hope you're doing well. And as a family, we should know this, shouldn't we? We should know how everybody is in the family, how they respond to different things, how they want to be dealt with. How to deal with problems, how to understand people. And then secondly, Paul moves on to more general Christian behaviour. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other. You know, Jesus again on the Sermon on the Mount brought this to attention of his hearers. You've heard what it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. If somebody takes your shirt, then hand over your coat as well. If somebody makes you walk a mile, then walk two. You know, all personal revenge and retaliation is forbidden. Strong word, I know, but it's forbidden in a gospel church. Forbidden. Jesus forbids it. And I know, because I'm human, we have a tendency to fall into bickering and gossiping and stabbing people in the back sometimes even. And the hard truth is that that is forbidden in a gospel church. Forbidden. Not by me, not by the leaders, but by Jesus. So Paul lays on the whole congregation the responsibility to care for each other as sisters, as brothers in a local church. And it's a beautiful vision, isn't it, of the local church as a community, not only of mutual comfort and encouragement, but of forbearance and service as well. And now as we move from leadership to fellowship, we naturally come to church worship. What we actually do here sometimes on a Sunday. And again, we ask the question, what do we do in church? Or more correctly, what do we do when we for worship? Why do we do what we do? Well, verses 16 through 22 have been usually applied to individual Christians. You know, you should rejoice always. You should pray continually. But I thought, you know, just to put a different thought into your minds, given that this whole section to me seems to be rooted in what a gospel church is, then why take these few verses out of that context? Why not apply them to the local church? And so I give you the opportunity right now to consider a different view of these verses. Rejoice always, pray continually, etc. Looking at what Paul writes here, we see that worship should always include these types of things. There should be rejoicing in the Lord. There's no accident that I chose the hymns we chose tonight about thanksgiving and about rejoicing, because our worship should be full of these things, of rejoicing in Christ our Saviour, of giving thanks to him who has saved us and who cares for us and will see us into eternity and great and glorious things. Why shouldn't we rejoice in that? Why shouldn't we be grateful for these things? And yet often our worship is staid and it's boring, and you wouldn't even bring your best mate along to experience what we sometimes experience. Again, thankfully, God has not given us that experience here, I don't think. If he has, members, please come and tell the leadership. Please don't just gossip about us after the meeting. But you see what I'm saying here, that these things need to be in there. Prayer, rejoicing, thanksgiving. And also God's word should be read, expounded and applied. These elements are, of course, very complementary. As we listen to God speak through his word, we respond to him in praise and prayer and thanksgiving. But how, you may ask, did Hill get to the position where we're talking about worship from these verses? Well, let me just explain a little bit. The first bit about rejoicing, praying and giving thanks is fairly easy to point to. It's right there in verses 16, 17 and 18. The challenge, of course, is to apply these two adverbs, always and continually. You know, it's very difficult, isn't it, to rejoice all the time in the strictest sense. Our circumstances don't always mean that we're going to be rejoicing. Sometimes we feel pretty lousy with our lives. And so this isn't a case of always being happy. It's not always showing that cheesy grin. Particularly in desperate circumstances. But there's no reason why our worship shouldn't be full of rejoicing, despite our circumstances. And again, that doesn't mean we stand here singing hymns with a cheesy grin. That means we stand here singing hymns and singing praises, rejoicing in Christ our Saviour, because he has saved us. And we can rejoice in that despite our circumstances. If rejoicing in praise is one of the indispensable elements of public worship, prayer is another one that is indispensable. Each one of us, and corporately as a local church, should positively engage in serious prayer. And not only during the Sunday service, but you know something? We have a Wednesday night prayer meeting sometimes. Every week, actually, mostly. We sometimes gather for a concert of prayer. We pray at 5:30 on a Sunday evening. We pray at men's nights. We pray at ladies' meetings, I'm sure. I've never been to one, but I can guess that you ladies do. And so there's ample opportunity to gather together for prayer. And what I'm saying to you guys is, please don't squander those opportunities. Please don't squander the opportunity to meet as a family before our great God in prayer. So, rejoicing, prayer, of course, thanksgiving. We give thanks to God for everything he does for us, for the food on our table, for the roof over our head, for the clothes on our back. As well as the big things like salvation and sanctification and a glorious eternity to look forward to. Some of us can thank God for good health. Some of us can thank God for poor health. As Oli was explaining this morning, it can teach us things sometimes. So rejoicing, prayer and thanksgiving. What's missing? The word. The word of God is vital in all our gatherings for worship. The reading and preaching of God's word is the means by which he speaks to us. It's his revelation to us, his people. It's how we come to understand what he demands from us. It shines a light on our sin and it reveals the glorious plan of salvation. How we can be friends with the Almighty is in this book. How great is that? How wonderful is that, that we can read the very revelation of God and how we can be friends with him in this book. So where do we get all that from? Because Paul's talking about prophecy here, isn't he? Well, You know, Paul doesn't also always mention prophecy. At the end of the letter, he also asks that his letter is read to the whole congregation. And while we believe that prophecy in that sense ceased with the completion of the Bible, there is an argument to make that in passages such as this, prophecy can be taken as preaching or explaining the word of God, revealing its meaning, and others would simply substitute teaching for prophecy. Well, as far as I can see, either of those views will do. The point is that despite how you might interpret Paul in these verses, the gospel church of the 21st century has to understand that the word of God is vital to its well-being. And I can't see how you can be a gospel church without God's word. And again, let's not squander the opportunities to hear God's word, to read God's word, those opportunities where people explain God's word to us. There's so many opportunities in the local church, in the local family of God. Please, 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 please don't squander these things, my friends. You know something, we don't always feel like rejoicing. We don't always feel like praying. We don't always feel like giving thanks. Bible study can be difficult. And yet we are to do all of these things. Why? Because Paul reminds us here that it's God's will for you and for me in Christ Jesus. I want to conclude with verses 23 to 28. And don't be panicky at this point. I'm not going to spend all night over this. My last point, I'm going to really make without any real commentary, apart from to say that these verses 23 to 28 are obvious. And if they aren't, please come and see me after the meeting. They simply state the obvious. It's a prayer to start with. It's encouragement for the believers. And it's also an appeal from Paul and his friends. So let's read those last few verses. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. And this is so encouraging. And he will do it. He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Brothers and sisters, pray for your leadership. Pray for us. Greet all the people with a holy kiss. Look after one another. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. Take the word of God seriously. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.